Onward, Christian soldiers. Stand up for Jesus, you soldiers of the cross. We're marching to Zion. Marching on for Christ, count everything but loss, but to crown Him King, toil and sing, neath the banner of the cross. Sound the battle cry. Soldiers of Christ, arise and put your armor on. Hold the fort. These are just a few of the songs in our hymnal that have a military theme. And since the days of the apostles, this military imagery has played an important role in exhorting Christians to faithfulness for the Lord. Turn, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to be looking just at one verse this morning, verse 13. But as we go through the New Testament, the Apostle Paul compares the Christian to a soldier. He exhorts us to put on the armor of God. He describes the Christian life as an army laying siege to a fortress. And the Apostle Peter, he repeatedly, in just two short books, compares the Christian's life to that of a soldier. And here in this verse, he gives us a very clear description of a soldier readying himself for battle. He says, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." What Peter says is we are to be ready for battle because of our great salvation. Let me give you a real quick lesson and help you maybe better understand the Bible. The King James starts off verse 13 with the word "wherefore." If you have another translation, probably it starts off with the word "therefore." They mean the same thing. Therefore, or "wherefore," is always a transition from something that was said before, and then it's taking the truths that were earlier mentioned and now makes application of them. So the word "therefore" is a mark of a conclusion being drawn or an application being made. So here's the important principle. When you're reading the Bible, when you see a "therefore" in the text, stop and look back to see what it is there for. That's not original with me, but it's very memorable. Trace the connections. Read again the previous verses so that you might know the basis of the conclusion being made. So what is this "therefore" in 1 Peter 13, "therefore"? Well, we got to go back to the very first verse of the chapter. And just, I'm not going to reread the chapter, but just to give you a summary there, it is to show us how our salvation transforms us, and it transforms our endurance when our faith is tried. He opens this book with an incredible description of our salvation, and how that salvation gives us hope to endure through the difficult trials. So that when our faith is challenged by mockers and our Christianity is tried by tribulations, it is the hope of the gospel that sustains us, that comforts us, and it teaches us how to rightly evaluate our troubles. Peter reminds all believers that we are strangers on this earth. We are pilgrims. Sojourners who are here for just a little while. We are passing through this temporary world into an eternal inheritance that will never fail, can never be lost, and will never be taken away. And this inheritance is ours because of the work of the triune God. All three members of the Trinity were and are active in your salvation. God the Father chose to save you. God the Spirit drew you to salvation. God the Son purchased your forgiveness by His death on the cross. Though Jesus died, he did not remain dead. He rose to life again. And by his life, he secured for us our eternal inheritance. And we are secured to our eternal inheritance by the power of God. So even though right now we have great sorrows because of the trial of our faith, we know this trial is precious, it's valuable, it is worth far more than the purest gold. One reason that the trial of our faith is precious is because when Jesus returns, and you can be assured he is returning, when Jesus returns, he will reward his children. He will not only give us the blessings of eternity with him, he will first bestow upon us the crowns of righteousness and life and rejoicing that we have won through our trials. This incredible salvation, these truths of it, that God the Son died for our forgiveness and that God the Son is returning to bring his people into eternal joy. This glorious truth of salvation is something the Old Testament prophets deeply investigated. It is something the angels of heaven still watch with the greatest of interest. And it is because of this incredible salvation, this incredible working of God, this incredible promise of God, that we can and we must prepare ourselves to endure all of our trials. What Peter says in the next couple verses, verse 14 and 15 and 16 particularly, is not only must we endure, we must remain obedient as the people of God, so that when our faith is tested, we hold tightly to that faith, no matter what may stand against us. And what Peter says here in verse 13 is that because of this mind-blowing salvation, we must do three things. Really, they're all one together. It's three. And we can divide them into three separate acts, but it's really all just one big event. But the first thing he says is we must first gird up the loins of our mind. Now, I'm not going to give you a detailed lesson this morning on how to gird your loins, but it was an important and necessary part of preparation for battle at a time when the common dress for everyone were long flowing robes. You know, nowadays, boxers and wrestlers and most martial artists don't compete in long, loose clothing. It tangles you up. It gets in the way. It gives an opponent something to hold on to. It's not a good idea. And so in that day and age, and for centuries, when a man was getting ready for battle, or even when he was getting ready to go out and to do some hard, difficult labor, he would cinch up his robes around his waist in such a way that they would not be flapping around loose and getting in the way. It was just simply this idea of girding up your loins is prepare yourself. That's what Peter is saying. Prepare yourself. But he says, gird up the loins of your mind. In fact, again, some of your translations may say something like, prepare your minds for action. That's what Peter's saying. Prepare your minds. Ready your thoughts for battle. And part of what Peter says and is going to say throughout this book is that we should not be surprised by troubles. 1 Peter 4, Peter says, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. We shouldn't be surprised by troubles. We shouldn't be surprised by trials. Really, a thoughtful reading of the New Testament makes it plain that trouble, it's a part of the Christian life. I mean, we know, we can observe the world around us and know that trouble is a part of life in general. It's not that trouble is limited only for the Christians now, And we see trouble all around us, but we do know that for the Christian life, we have an added opponent. Satan and the world are actively opposed to Christianity. And so we should not be surprised when we find ourselves and we find our faith tried. Jesus himself warned that those who follow him must be ready to give all, even their lives, for his sake. The apostles and the Christians in the book of Acts suffered great afflictions for the faith. Paul taught the churches in Galatia, Corinth, Ephesus, Thessalonica, Rome, and Philippi how to endure persecution. James, John, Peter, and the author of Hebrews all prepared the Christian to suffer for Christ's sake. It is throughout the New Testament. And so we cannot go through the Christian life imagining that it's all going to be ease and bliss. If you think that is the promise of God, if you think that somehow if I have just enough faith, everything's going to be really easy, you're going to be sadly disappointed because God never promised that. You are looking for something that not only is not promised, it's in fact contrary to Scriptures. God promised to sustain you in your troubles. He never promised to protect you from troubles. And so what Peter says here is ready your mind, prepare your mind. But it's not a fearfulness. We're not talking about a cowering in the corner because I know if I step outside, then trouble is going to hit me. And I'm not talking about, well, I'm not going to obey. I'm not going to step out and do anything because trouble is going to come. It's not a pessimism either that's always looking around saying, boy, the worst is going to happen. I just know it. It's going to happen. It's a boxer. You know, he stands with his hands up. Why? To be ready. To be ready. Is he afraid of getting punched? Probably not, or he wouldn't be a boxer. Is he afraid to punch? Lest somebody counterpunch him? Probably not. He's got his hands up, though, because he knows trouble is coming. And he is going to be ready. And so what Peter says is prepare your mind. Be ready that trouble is going to come. Mentally speaking, put up your dukes. And that ties in directly with the next statement. Be sober. Now, it's not particularly a warning against drunkenness. It is an injunction, an exhortation to be thinking rightly and to be watchful. And I would put that emphasis upon the watchfulness. In fact, Peter uses that same word twice more in this book. He says in chapter 4, verse 7, but the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober. And the word he actually used in verse 13 is watch unto prayer. Be watchful. He says in chapter 5, be sober. That's that watchfulness again. Be vigilant because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. What Peter is describing here is a clear-headed vigilance. It is a soldier who has gotten up. He has girded his loins about him. He is now standing on the line watching. Ready. He is alert and ready. Again, it's not a fearfulness. It was not describing a cowardice. It is a clear-headedness. He's in preparation for this conflict that is certainly going to come. And so he says, be clear-headed. Take a soldier again and shift the picture a little bit, but a soldier standing guard, you know, over the camp. He must be aware. He must be clear-headed. If he's drunk, if he's asleep, he risks his own life and the life of the others in his unit. In many armies, if you're caught asleep on duty when you're supposed to be watching, it would cost you your life. If he just stares mindlessly into space and he's just kind of drifting away on his own thoughts, he risks his life and the lives of those around him. It is a watchful, a sober-minded soldier that stands there and looks alertly about him, aware that there is an enemy there who is seeking his destruction. And I don't mean, as we talk about this, when we realize we are in a battle, we could go back to Ephesians chapter 6, and Paul says that we are to put on the armor of God, because our conflict is not with flesh and blood, but it is with and against spiritual wickedness in high places. Therefore, we put on that whole armor of God that we may stand. And when we have stood and we have resisted and we have done all that we can, we withstand. It's an incredible passage there. But we recognize, though, that we are in the midst of a spiritual battle. And so we must be ready for. And I don't mean, though, that we run around and we complain all the time about the many people that oppose Christianity or the terrible moral state of our nation. Sometimes I think we think, well, I'm in a battle. We're in a spiritual battle. What I need to do is tell everybody how bad things are around us. And that's not what Peter is stating. What he is saying, if we take scriptures and really flesh it out, ultimately what he's saying is we have to recognize that no matter who is the president, who holds the majority in the houses of Congress, what justices are on the Supreme Court bench, or which party is in control of our state government, no matter what the political realities are, we will always live in a world which hates Christ and opposes Christianity. Always. Until Christ returns, this world is under the domination of Satan. And we cannot be duped into letting down our guard. If the unsaved around us share our moral standards, we cannot be convinced to take a nap and take it easy because, well, boy, they must be on the same page with us. Nor must we be terrified into abandoning our faith if the unsaved around us viciously and violently oppose the faith. We must be watchful, keeping our eyes open, keeping our minds alert that we may see the attacks of Satan. So how do we do that? Well, I'm glad you asked, because Peter gives an answer. He says, "And hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Live in this world with hopefulness. And the hope here is not that the world is going to get better and better. The hope here is that there is grace returning and there's grace coming with Jesus. That's, to me, is an incredible statement there. This grace that Jesus brings with him when he returns. Spent a good bit of time thinking through, what is he talking about? What does that mean? And Peter has already mentioned the return of Jesus. He's already talked about the blessings that will be ours when Jesus returns. He said back in verse 5, and talking about this, we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Verse 7, he tells us that the trial of our faith, and he talks about its preciousness, that it might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus. In verse 9, it says that at the appearing of Jesus, we will receive the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. We now have, if you're a Christian, you have full salvation, but you have not yet received your salvation fully. This is where why we struggle and sorrow. We are saved, we are eternally saved, but we know there's much more to come. It's part of this salvation. And that is our hope. That is what we're looking forward to. Paul calls this glorious appearing of Jesus a blessed hope, which teaches us to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. And that the return of Jesus, it doesn't teach us to hide ourselves away in Christian communes or to build doomsday bunkers in which we can wait out the end of the world and wait for His coming. The return of Jesus teaches us to engage this world, to live in this world differently, to be passionate in our life for Christ because we know God's grace is coming. We know that our life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, we will also appear with Him in glory. This is, in part, what Peter's talking about is this incredible grace of God. We have received an abundance of grace. It's already beyond imagining. I mean, think about it. We are told that where sin abounds, and again, rest assured here, sin is abundant. Where sin abounds, God's grace does much more abound. Scriptures tells us the grace of our Lord is exceeding abundant, and that God is able to make all grace abound to you. It is the grace of God that bringeth salvation. It is by grace that you are saved. And if you are saved, you have been made righteous by His grace. If you are saved, you have been saved according to His gracious purposes. And to every one of us who is His child, we have been given His grace. The God of all grace gives to us more grace. Our hearts are made firm by the grace of God. We have access, free access, to God's throne, which is called a throne of grace. And there at His throne, we find grace to help in our time of need. We have an everlasting comfort and a good hope because of His grace. God's grace is sufficient for you. God's grace will reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus. As Paul tells the Corinthians, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be rich. The grace of God has been poured out on us far more abundantly than we can even comprehend now. And yet the grace which we have received is only a part of that which we will receive. It is by the grace of God that we have all things. We have salvation, the ability to serve, the ability to give, the ability to do good works. We have access to Him and we have eternal comfort, and there's still more grace coming. And I can't even catalog it. I have no clue what that is, except it's going to be even better. This is what we are talking about when we say, when Peter says, hope to the end, for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, it is that there is this greater grace, there's this yet more grace that is coming, that Christ is going to bring with Him. And so as we go out into this world, as we face various oppositions, as we face the trials and the tribulations, we stand in readiness for battle, having prepared our minds for this, the realities of the Christian life. We stand alert, ready, watchful, recognizing that we truly are soldiers. Not just in a battle, we are in fact soldiers behind enemy lines. We must be ever vigilant against the spiritual wickedness, against the world and the flesh and the devil. And we do so not, and this hope is so crucial, because we can do this and it just becomes, woe is me, my life is difficult. And we've got the foxhole mentality. And we're just gonna stick our head down and hide. And wait for the bombs to go over our head and never venture out. We do so with hope, so that we can engage this conflict with rejoicing. Because we know we already have God's sufficient grace for us for this day, for this trouble, for this need, and we have more grace coming. We know that Satan is already defeated. We know the demolition date of the world has already been established. We know Christ is going to return, and when he returns, he is going to conquer all of his foes. He is going to usher in a righteous kingdom. He is going to bring his people to be with him, rewarding them richly and bringing them into what will ultimately become eternal joy. We know all of these realities, and so as we look at the world around us and we say, I'm in the middle of a battlefield, we don't walk around in gloom and despair. We don't walk around in hopelessness, because we know the hope of Christ. We have received it first in our own hearts. We have first received that hope of eternal life, and we can go out and we can proclaim it joyfully to others. And so as you consider, as he says here, as you consider the end of the world, that's what he's talking about, this revelation of Jesus Christ. He says, wait for grace. Live for him. And I'm going to get into this a little bit more next week, but part of what Peter is saying is as you're waiting, you're seeing the end of the age come, don't examine the times and the signs, examine your heart. See that you live in all obedience and holiness. See that you separate yourselves from this world unto the God who saved you. Because of this incredible salvation that he spent the first 12 verses talking about, be ready to endure for that hope of the grace of Christ, which is going to be brought to you. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.